all of the people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 never, if you had told them at the front end of their journey, or I even think at the back end of their journey, that they would have ended up as examples and inspirations for the rest of us, they would say, you've got to be joking. Because it's not a neat and clean journey that we're on. So far, we've dealt with the life of Esther. We've dealt with Rahab, all these people that we just want to see a profile of them and how they dealt with this issue of faith and doubt and this and that. And today we have the great privilege of hearing Jeff Forrester, who is our elder chairman. Jeff is a man I have so much respect for. He's an excellent communicator. Being a fifth, sixth grade teacher, he knows how to kind of bring it home. And he also just want to remind you all, all hall passes for the bathroom have been revoked. So, we want to just pray for him that God would anoint his body as well as his mind in preparation to bring us the story of Abraham. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jeff's life. Lord, I thank you for what you have been doing within him, even this week, as, Lord, you make those who stand before your people, you make them live out and wrestle with that which they are going to bring so that it's not just an academic presentation, but, Lord, it's a truth that's lived out in life. And I thank you for this man's life. I pray that you would anoint his body as well as his mind as he brings your word to us about the man Abraham. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Jeff?
Good morning. We are going to be looking at a couple of verses in Scripture. So if you have a Bible and you want to turn there, you could turn to Hebrews chapter 11, as Martin mentioned. And we'll also be looking at Genesis chapters 22 and back to 12 as well. One thing I wanted to mention is that I have a Bible here, which shouldn't surprise you. How many are familiar with Alistair Begg of Cleveland, Ohio? He's a preacher out in Cleveland, Ohio. Excellent man, excellent preacher of the word. He has once said, and I think he co-opted this from somebody else, he's once said that he has a Bible in front of him or right there so that just in case, on any given occasion, on any given Sunday, if he should keel over and die, that someone could just push his lifeless body to the side, take the scriptures, and continue. So, just a thought. Here's what we'll look at this morning. Who was Abraham? Abraham's faith, his wanderings, and then we'll bring it back and make sense of how we understand him as a man of faith. So Hebrews chapter 11 is our starting point. Now, this chapter is filled with inspiring accounts of men and women, conquerors performing courageous acts and remarkable feats. If you're like me as you read the Bible, you often place yourself in the lives and the circumstances of those on the pages of Scripture. And here is what we read, or some of what we read about the people of faith in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 33. Those people who, by faith, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. So how do you feel about that? I'm feeling a little bit out of my league, and maybe a little bit diminished if I look at a list like this. I feel underdressed, like I'm going to a party. And I've got jeans and a t-shirt on, and I get there, and all the rest of the guys have tuxedos and Armani suits on. I'm out of place. Well, let's continue in the scripture. Verse 36. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And me? I haven't even been camping in several years. This last section of text doesn't describe me well either. These guys are awesome. Listening to these heroes of the faith, I suddenly feel like I need to get busy wandering or fighting or something. There's a part that's inspiring to see what's possible here by faith. I'd like to say that I'm just inspired as we look at this recounting of the heroes of the faith. And I am inspired, but if I'm honest, another thought arises too. I begin to look closer at myself, my own track record. I'd like to imitate these heroes, but what have I done that might compare to the courage demonstrated by any of these? And the second half of the list? I don't really want to volunteer to endure anything uncomfortable, let alone troubling or painful. So what can I say about myself? I'm going to pay my bills like a champion. That doesn't carry the same weight as shutting the mouths of lions, does it? Or how about if I perform acts of righteousness upon the dishes, purging each of every stain and sinful morsel? It's not going to do it, is it? I don't feel like I measure up here, and it makes me very uncomfortable. Well, amongst my discomfort and the listings of these titans of the faith, we find a man named Abraham. And I challenge you to put yourself in the place of Abraham as we look at his life and ask yourself what you would have done in his circumstances. So who was Abraham? Abraham is a man of faith. He's a father of many nations. And as we'll see, Abraham is a man of obedience to God. His name is famous across the globe, even down to this day. Christians, Jews, and Muslims all claim him, and thereby billions have named him as their ancestral father. From Genesis, we know that he was a descendant of Noah. Abram, as he was called then, was one of three brothers, all sons of a man named Terah. The other two were Haran and Nahor. Everybody say Nahor. Yeah. Which means breathing hard or snorting. Okay? And honestly, this is where I can start to relate and enjoy the story of Abram. Because, as you probably know, every family or group of friends has at least one snorter. Am I right? Okay? Somebody who you're telling jokes to, or you're getting them to laugh, not because you think you're so funny, but just because you want to hear them start up, right? When they really get going, they can be like a small stable of horses even. So I'm guessing that in a group this size, that there are people here who you may know fit that category. So what I propose for just a moment is that on the count of three, if that person's here, just go ahead and point to that person, okay? One, relax, I'm just kidding. Two, no, I'll let it go. So anyway, getting back to Abraham, all three of those boys grew up into adulthood, and they lived in Ur of the Chaldeans and with their father. Abraham's then married at that time to a woman named Sarai, who is unable to bear children. And during that time, it happened that one of Abram's brothers, Haran, died. They journeyed out of Ur, stopped short of Canaan, and this is where Abram's father dies. And then God speaks to Abram, declaring his promise to him. And this is in chapter 12 of Genesis. Now Yahweh said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now Abram follows God's command, and he sets out from his country and relatives. And then during a famine later, he and Sarai travel south to Egypt, and Abram declares Sarai to be his sister in fear for his own safety, that he might be killed if she were known to be his wife. After 10 years of living in the land of Canaan, Sarai offers Hagar, her maid, to Abram as a surrogate to bear a child. Without any argument recorded, Abram agrees and Hagar conceives a son. Well, discord breaks out between Sarai and Hagar splits, but God sends her back to submit to Sarai. Ishmael is then born, Abraham now 86 years old. 13 years pass, and Yahweh appears to Abram, changes his name to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude, and introduces the covenant of circumcision. Sarai's name is also changed, now Sarah, or princess, and Abram is told by God that he will give Sarah a son fulfilling the promise that he made. Abraham laughs at the idea of having a son at 100 years of age while Sarah is 90. He petitions God to fulfill the promise through Ishmael, but God confirms that his covenant will be with Isaac. Yahweh appears to Abraham with two angels and announces that he will return in a year and Sarah will have a son. Sarah, who overhears this, laughs at the idea and then denies that she did. Abraham and Sarah journey south to the land of Abimelech the king. Again, Abraham gives in to fear and tells that Sarah is his sister instead of his wife out of fear. Sarah later gives birth to Isaac, the name of Isaac meaning he laughs. Trouble continues between Hagar and Sarah, and Hagar and Ishmael, who is now about 15 years old, are sent out into the wilderness. Nearly dead from thirst, God rescues them, keeping the promise to Abraham to make Ishmael a great nation. Well, years go by, and God appears again to test Abraham with the sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham successfully passes the test. God proclaims a blessing upon Abraham for his faithfulness. After that come two funerals at a wedding, but that's for another time. Abraham's faith. Now, God identifies in Hebrews 11 three instances of faith that he highlights about Abraham. It's his going out, his living as an alien, and his sacrifice of Isaac. First one, he went out. Hebrews 11:8 says, he went out when he was called. He obeyed by going out to a place he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. You ever felt like that? Not knowing where you were going? Abraham was not given a detailed plan. He did not have a Q&A session with the Lord to fill in any gaps in understanding. Simple instruction from the Lord. Abraham was not called to then evaluate the progress of the plan and make adjustments as needed. The plan and the results belong to God. Abraham had one role, obedience. Abraham could have responded to this by recounting all the troubles that he had endured. His brother had died. Sarah was barren, unable to give Abraham a child. His father had died. Abraham could have complained to God in a number of ways. It might seem legitimate to us. Abraham had no hope in his circumstances, not in his past, which is represented by his father having died, not in his present, represented by his brother having died, and not in his future, represented by his wife, in whom at that time were no descendants, being unable to bear children. He had no hope in the things he could see. Abraham's faith is not in what human eyes can see, however, but in the character of the unseen God. His assurance is in the planner, not in the plan itself. And because of that, Abraham doesn't require additional information or assurances in order to be willing to take action. Secondly, he was applauded for living as an alien in the land of promise. That land that he went to was not empty. It had inhabitants there. He lived as a sojourner amongst a people not his own. He was an immigrant in a foreign land. Though God had pledged that the land of Canaan would be given to Abraham's descendants, it was not yet. Abraham and Sarah did not give in to discouragement as they looked around that led them back home. Instead, they engaged in waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. They considered him faithful who had made the promise. And thirdly, the thing that's highlighted by God in Hebrews is that Isaac was offered up as a sacrifice. So God appears to Abraham and tells him to go to Moriah, where he is to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering. And so, in obedience, Abraham, two servants, and Isaac begin their trek, their three-day trek. Now, this account is remarkable in many ways, and not least of which is the symbolic nature of the events that prefigure Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross. Isaac carries the wood of the sacrifice upon his shoulders up a hill, much like Christ would carry the cross. Isaac is identified as Abraham's only son, again, like Jesus being the only begotten son of the Father, and both having been miraculous conceptions. So what was this experience like for Abraham? Well, Genesis 22 gives us a starting point. And it's written in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Abraham's response contained no questions. He didn't respond with, What did you say? Why are you asking me to do this? Abraham didn't suggest another plan. Abraham's response was this. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He did what God commanded him to do. He did not resist. He did not hesitate. He did not seek out distractions. He didn't gather people around him that might support another course of action. Abraham chose obedience. Even more remarkable is when we realize that this event took place within the context of Abraham's life. Now, Abraham could have viewed this strictly from a parent's viewpoint. Isaac is Abraham's child. There's a natural protective instinct within him to keep him safe from harm. And God asks him to do something that, in a physical sense, couldn't have made any sense. He could have viewed this from his personal history. Remember, he lost his brother, and then the knowledge that his wife was not able to bear any descendants, followed by the loss of his father. Amongst all this loss, this was where God told him he would be a great nation. Though death surrounded him, God promised life. Then there's the viewpoint of the promise that God had delivered to him. God had miraculously provided a son through Sarah, just as promised. The child grew and Abraham loved him. God's promise being fulfilled before Abraham's very eyes. He could see the boy growing and could see even the nations that would be in him that would come. Then God calls upon Abraham with what might have seemed like the unraveling of the very plan that God had promised. Abraham, do you trust in me or do you trust in what you know? Do you trust my character or the plans which you can see unfolding before you? What we see next is Abraham's response. None of those frameworks or perspectives were made a priority by Abraham. Abraham chose faith. Abraham chose obedience. He chose to fix his heart and his gaze upon God. Now, we don't need Abraham's words to muddle things up. There can be no doubt based on the actions taken over those 3 days. When he packed the wood, he said, You are Lord. When he told Isaac that their journey was to worship God on the mountaintop, he said, Yahweh is worthy to be praised. When he placed the wood on Isaac's shoulders, he gave us a picture of Jesus ascending Golgotha. And when he took the knife to slay his son, he announced, Everything I have belongs to you, Lord, and is in your hands. Now, if that was all there was to Abraham's story, we could be sufficiently impressed and then stop right there. But as Martin mentioned, lives can be a little bit messy. So we look at Abraham's wandering. Abraham didn't live a perfect life of faith. He was not born spiritually mature. He seems to have undergone or had some combination of fear, doubt, desire for control that led him to sin during the wandering years. I'll give you 3 examples to consider. There were the Sarah deceptions, and this happened before Pharaoh in Egypt and before King Abimelech. And this was based, again, in Abraham's own fear for his own life And this led to really irrational decisions, not once, but twice. If you think about it, God had promised that he would be the father of many nations, and yet he was in fear for his own life. Secondly, the Hagar debacle. And no, that's not an oblique reference to the 1980s hard rock band Van Halen. This happens, this Hagar debacle I speak of, happens during a long period of waiting. Have you ever felt this? I've felt this. I feel this. This waiting. God announced to Abraham the promise when he was just 75 years old. It might seem old, but consider that Isaac was not born until he turned 100. Why did God give him 25 years of waiting? And he did. This was not a recalculation on the part of the Almighty. God could have delayed his announcement until Abraham was 90 or 95 or 99. But he didn't. God declared his plans when Abraham was 75. We're not told why, but it may have been just the right amount of time for God to grow Abraham in faith for what would come. It reminds me of the songwriter Tom Petty and his declaration that the waiting is the hardest part. You take it on faith, you take it from the heart. The way, A-A-Ting, is the hardest part. You thought I was going to sing there, didn't you? What once was certain through waiting can become faded in memory. We often want to see progress on a plan or a pathway, which is comfortable and understandable to us. When circumstances don't go according to plan, our plan, this is where doubts arise. Doubts about the plan breed anxiety, and anxiety looks for fixes because it makes us uncomfortable and we don't like it. Not one bit. A fix is to observe difficulty, conjure a plan, present a plan, and then execute the plan, all without the guidance of God. And this is what takes place here. These fixes don't solve the problem, but they alleviate temporarily the anxiety of waiting without turning to God. Sarah offers a fix. Abraham, probably worn by the waiting, harboring doubts, feeling anxiety, implements his own plan, and disastrous results and consequences even to this day are felt. For it's through Ishmael that members of Al-Qaeda, Hamas, Boko Haram, Hezbollah, ISIS, and others claim their ancestry. Abraham believed in God's plans, though it doesn't appear completely in God's sufficiency to accomplish it. Looking at sight and not faith, Abraham decided assistance was needed in accomplishing God's plans. Abraham listened to bad advice, chose disobedience, and Hagar was with child. Thirdly, the Ishmael dilemma. From the age of 86 to 99, Abraham lived with and loved his son Ishmael. Then the Lord appears to Abraham and tells that the promise shall be fulfilled through Sarah, not through Hagar, not by Abraham's plan. Abraham petitions God with what he thought he knew, with what he could see, saying, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." In other words, "My body is old, my wife is barren, and by the way, 90 years old. I have another plan, one that wouldn't cost as much faith." And God rejects that plan. So we've seen Abraham's faith, his wanderings. How do we make sense now of Abraham's faith? How is it then that Abraham is called a man of faith? His sin is recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. We've seen it. Two things to consider. The first one is the Isaac directive. When we return to that sacrifice of Isaac, we see that Abraham's moments of sin did not define the trajectory of his life, but they were steps taken off of the pathway that he was on, the pathway of faith. Those might seem like easy words, but we know this through witnessing the capstone moment, his mountaintop experience with Isaac. Here we see Abraham trust in the character of God over everything else, his senses, his fear, doubt, anxiety. And this is the man who laughed at the idea of Isaac's birth, now ready even to slay his son if God commands it. Abraham's mountaintop moment, his victory. I don't understand what you're doing, Lord, but I choose to trust you and will obey your every word. He demonstrated that there was nothing, no part of his life that he would hold back from God. As Abraham successfully passed the test, God announced, "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Instead of obedience, Abraham could have chosen to become embittered, knowing that God refused to do things Abraham's way. And again, recalling hurts and difficulties, meditating on those, replaying them, and lingering in their cold comfort and their familiar melancholy. But Abraham did not do this. Abraham grew in the trust of the character of God. "Not in what I know, not in my own way, I will trust in you always." The second reason we can call Abraham a man of faith is God himself. God sees Abraham, and he sees us differently than we tend to look upon ourselves and others. God is much more interested in the people we are becoming than the people we were. God has dealt with our sin through Jesus Christ and deals with our sin when we obey by repenting. Yet God is interested in our future and our faith. The heart of God, you've got to understand this, the heart of God greatly desires you. Consider Rahab as an example. We heard about that last Sunday from Martin. God not only redeemed her spiritually, but he demonstrates his tenderness toward her by taking her from the role of a societal outcast in a pagan land and making her one of belonging in the Israelite community. And then he gives her, beginning as a prostitute, then he gives her a husband and children. And just when you think God might stop there, he draws even closer and places her in the ancestral lineage of the Messiah himself. Hagar and Ishmael are another example. They were sent away from Sarah and Isaac, sent out into the desert, and nearly dead from dehydration. But God had compassion upon them and heard Hagar's cries. He rescued the boy from death and fulfilled his promise to Abraham that God would make Ishmael fruitful, multiplying him exceedingly and making him a great nation. And consider Jesus on the cross. In the midst of the blood that was streaming down his face, his arms, his body, his heart was consumed for the welfare of his mother. Pain is searing through his body from the nails, from the thorns, from the sheer weight of his body collapsing on itself. And Jesus' concern is that his mother be cared for when he is gone. He's not concerned primarily with himself. And when sinful men had pounded nails into his flesh and hung him between two condemned criminals, Jesus' thoughts transcended his own miseries and sought the good of others, even those who were killing him, as he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And what about Peter? He denied Jesus three times during one of Christ's most difficult times, and yet was restored before the Lord with three declarations simply because of Jesus' kindness and his mercy. And I could go on and on. Look through the scriptures. Find your own examples. All throughout scripture, we see God display his love, his generosity, his kindness, and that's how he sees me. That's how he sees you. Now, this knowledge and this place, this is where my discomfort over the listing of the heroes of the faith that I mentioned at the beginning and all they accomplished is resolved. God sees me for who I am becoming through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not a balance sheet of good and bad, hoping that the good is weightier. God sees me as his child and fellow heir in Jesus Christ. So my discomfort is resolved when I understand and accept how God sees me. And oh, how he loves me. My temptation to linger upon the people in Hebrews 11, if I'd look closely, is immediately guided by Hebrews 12, which commands us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. God is saying, after a lengthy recounting in Hebrews 11 of the heroes of the faith, don't be overwhelmed. Don't stare at them if you wish to imitate them. Yes, they're great examples for us of faith, yet Jesus is what we need. It's Jesus that we must turn to when life becomes irritating, uncomfortable, downright difficult. And that's what these people of faith did. He is our healer. I must turn my eyes toward Jesus. I must incline my heart toward Jesus. I must set aside other priorities in favor of Jesus. I must obey Jesus. You can be a great man or woman of the faith. But faith doesn't come because you tense up, squint, and believe something hard. It doesn't come because you exercise prayer specifically and consistently. Faith is not a power exerted upon God, obligating him to do what you want. Faith is not a power exerted upon God, obligating him to do what you want. So what is faith? Faith is a gift. It's a gift from God. However, faith is not a gift that's separate from God. They come together as a package. It's a gift that's given in the context and midst of relationship with God. It does take place over time. Time spent interacting and being with God. Do you remember the council that Peter and John were called to? The one that's in the book of Acts, chapter 4. It says, Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed, and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Spending time with God changes a person, and their faith increases. So you might cry out to God, "Give me more of your faith, Lord." And God responds with, "Give me more of your time." There's also a passage in Matthew I think I might be gaining some insight upon. It's the "I never knew you" passage in chapter 7, if you want to look at it later. Verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I never knew. And you didn't know me. Trust in me and not in circumstances. You did not turn to me. You did not seek my advice, my comfort. You and I did not spend time together. We did not share close moments of relationship. Oh, you knew about me. You know about me. You know facts and memorize verses from my word. You go to places where my name is spoken often, and this we sometimes call church. You listen to people talk about me in sermons and on the radio. And you tell people you pray for them, and sometimes you do. But you don't know me, because I was always a means to an end, while you were really pursuing something else. I never knew you. Well, looking at difficult moments, let's remember the second half of the Hebrews 11 passage. I said before, I don't want to experience anything uncomfortable, let alone troubling or painful, as those people did. But you know what? This is not really the choice that you or I get to make. The choice that you get to make is to go through life interacting with and being loved by and guided by God, growing in faith. Or choose to carry the weight on your own, being independent, pretending to have no needs that you can't take care of on your own. Now, to be fair, there is a freedom that comes from avoiding and not turning to God in life's circumstances. It's called false. It's a false freedom. It's a deception that says you will get to make the decisions and you will determine what's right and wrong and you will get to pursue the plans and priorities you have for yourself, and this will lead to a sense of satisfaction. This is very alluring if I consider that the life I'm leading to be mine alone, my own, given to me to please me and be a blessing to me, to be enjoyable to me, to be fulfilling for me. If this is how I view life, then trouble when it comes is at best a distraction and more likely an enemy to be attacked. I will consume large parts of my day focused toward and setting my mind upon alleviating any and all difficulties. I will search them out that they may be extinguished like so many sparks and small fires that if left unattended would grow and consume my chance and my happiness and my fulfillment. I might say things like, why is God letting these things happen? What more does God want me to do? I'm doing all I can and it doesn't seem like it's enough. But this perspective, this attitude leads me away from God. And by leading me away from God, thereby away from faith. Instead, incline your heart toward God. When a choice presents itself, when a difficulty arises, meditate upon the Word of God revealing the character of God. As He has said, be still and know that I am God. That's what these heroes of the faith did. They themselves were not spectacular, but the God who they trusted is. So look again at the list. The list that we looked at the beginning. I found myself. I found Abraham and Rahab and Esther and a host of others, but I found myself in weakness and in temptation. But that's not all bad. This is where a response blooms. From an attitude cultivated during times of waiting, times of doubt, and times of frustration. And our God seems to honor a faith and trust, not in what he can or will do, but in his changeless character, and that born while spending time with him in the midst of all we do. So I can say that I will pay my bills and clean the dishes. I will serve those who have been brought into my life and will honor God by speaking of and obeying his commands. I will wait upon the full working out of God's character while I do what has been clearly spoken. I will honor God's timeline, which comes from his character, the timing I'm aware of and that which is well beyond my grasp. God seeks to shape our character using circumstances so that we will trust his character, so that we will place our hope in who he is rather than only what he can do for us. So remember Abraham. Abraham began well and ended even better. Why? The answer is faith, demonstrated in obedience. Obedience that lasts is a bloom that bursts forth from the plant of faith. And the faith that produces such a bloom has been grown and nurtured in the rich soil of spending time with God. Obedience that lasts is a bloom that bursts forth from the plant of faith. The faith that produces such a bloom has been grown and nurtured in the rich soil of spending time with God. Though life was difficult, Abraham did not turn away from God, but toward him. He watched for the unfolding of God's plan in his life, and when he focused on the plan, he sinned. But his sin turned out for an occasion to rely upon God in greater ways and greater depth of relationship. God, from the depths of his love for Abraham, orchestrated even failures to build up Abraham into a mighty man of faith. Abraham learned to trust God, and we see this trusting of God at the pinnacle moment of his life on the top of Mount Moriah. God gave Abraham a task unlike any other he had faced previously. "Do you trust who I am, Abraham?" God seemed to be saying. "Will you lay aside all plans and priorities for me to work in you?" And so, Abraham becomes the father of a promise, which finds its fulfillment in Jesus, Messiah. And it is no coincidence that it is by faith alone that you must be saved. And this, the gift of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you so greatly desire us, that your love seems to have no bounds and is greater than we can even imagine. Father, I repent of the things that I have done. I have busied myself with many things, with Bible study, with prayerful petitions, with serving others, but I have been neglectful of spending time being with you. Lord, bring us not into only a knowledge of you, but into greater depths of relationship with you, from which our faith can grow and then our obedience can blossom. Father, we thank you for the power that is in Jesus Christ, because it is through him and him alone that these things can be accomplished. In his glorious name, amen.